got to prove is that that principle doesn't work in this passage. And I think the easiest place to find that out, I know my New King James Version breaks it down at the right place. I don't know where your translation breaks, but the context actually begins at Isaiah 52, verse 13, not Isaiah 53. So when you look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Literally, he shall be lifted up and be very high. And I'll tell you, God, I don't mean this in an irreverent manner, but God has got a sense of humor, and he messes with us in his scriptures. Just like Jesus messed with the Pharisees. They were getting ready to stone him because he said, "I and the Father are one." And Jesus' response basically to him, "Well, doesn't God call you guys gods in his word?" And it's like, I mean, come on, Jesus, we got Mormons today. Why did you say something like that? But he's just messing with him and saying, "You guys don't even understand your own word." You know, and obviously they weren't literally gods and all. But God in the Old Testament and Jesus, God the Son in the New Testament, used the language of exaltation not just for Christ's resurrection, not just for Christ's exaltation to the Father's right hand, but they also use it in a paradoxical, ironic manner for Christ's crucifixion. I mean, Jesus is talking in John chapter 12, and he says that in the near future, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you start reading the context, and he's talking about his crucifixion. And God's servant is going to be lifted up and be very high. And then the very next verse talks about, and he's battered. So I think it's talking about him being actually lifted up on a cross. And even when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." John said, well, he was talking about the way he would die. But he said, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So he's going to be so battered and so beaten that he won't even be recognizable. And it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told, then they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So the word's going to get around. It's going to spread all throughout the world. And even kings are going to hear about it. But he's going to sprinkle many nations. Again, God is kind of, with that little, he's giving us little clues there. You look at the language of sprinkling throughout the scriptures. Moses sprinkled the people with blood. You had the high priest sprinkling the people. You had Peter using that language, how we're sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus. So it's even implied that we're sprinkled with the, basically he provides salvation for us through shedding his blood to the point of death on the cross. But the key that I want to make here is, it tells us in these three verses about the suffering servant that the suffering servant is not Israel. It's a man, because look at verse 14. Isaiah is speaking to Israel. I mean, you just go back earlier in Isaiah 52. He's talking to Zion. He's talking to Jerusalem, the holy city, he says. Okay? So he's talking to the Jewish people. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he says, "Listen, Jewish people," then verse 14, "just as many were astonished at you, O nation of Israel, so his visage was marred more than any man." See what he's saying? He's saying, just as Israel, people were astonished at how Israel suffered and were battered and beaten, so they're going to be astonished at the way he is battered and beaten. So there's no way that you can make the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 be the nation of Israel. The author does not leave that open to us. And but you know, here you see, but that's the normal slant, the usual slant that you will see, that it's not the Messiah that is being spoken of, it's the nation of Israel. And in some cases, if they're tough to refute, Isaiah 53, I think it's pretty easy to refute. Second thing I want to say about Isaiah 53, Edith Schaefer, I think you guys are here for that sermon when I quoted from Edith Schaefer's book, Christianity is Jewish, where the son of a Jewish dentist, he was a college student, and two of his friends were trying to prove how smart they were and trying to refute this uninformed Christian lady. And so he was trying to prove that he knew all the answers and how smart he was and that she wasn't in the know. So he got himself into this logical game where I know all the answers. She read to him Isaiah 53, said it was written by one of your prophets 700 years before Christ was born. Then she read Isaiah 53 and said, well, who is he writing about? And the guy said, oh, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. Jesus. And then as soon as the words left his mouth, it dawned on him, wait a minute, I'm Jewish. I'm supposed to claim that that doesn't mean. So he ended up sitting down and putting his head in his hands, not being able to utter a word because, you know, he was, you know, he basically proved her case that it was, obviously was fulfilled by Jesus. And, let's see, there was one other thing I wanted to mention. It was about Isaiah 53. Whatever the case, it's a clear indication that the suffering servant there is the Messiah and is not the nation of Israel in that particular passage. But that's the usual line of argumentation that they take. There was something else I was going to say. Does anybody remember if I... Boy, I tell you. Yeah, I hope it wasn't something important. But whatever the case, those, I think, are the three strongest evidences for Christ's deity. His resurrection, his miracles, and the fulfilled prophecies. And I think more time really needs to be spent on the fulfilled prophecies. Because, I mean, it just, how do you explain these prophecies hundreds of years before, you know, Christ walked the earth? Now, having said that, in Genesis 3:15, you have what C.S. Lewis referred to as kind of the first gospel, that after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God promised that from the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent, Lucifer, while the serpent bruises his heel. Okay? C.S. Lewis and Tolkien as well, J.R.R. Tolkien, they both agreed that this first proclaiming of the gospel led to all the suffering savior myths of ancient times. Many ancient pagan myths about a suffering servant, a suffering savior, and that it was ultimately, you know, fulfilled in Christ. And, you know, but it had been perverted by the ancient man, so God had to take Abraham and write a book and all to make his revelation more clear. You see this, you know, running throughout, not just the Jewish faith, but running throughout all of mankind. I mean, the dying Savior who then rises, okay? Usually don't get a full-blown resurrection until after Christianity, but you do have some kind of death and rebirth, And even the seasons seem to speak out of that. The winter, everything dies, and then in the spring, everything comes back to life. So you have that underlying theme, yet the Jews at the time of Christ did not like the concept. They did not like the idea of a suffering Savior, suffering Messiah. They just kind of whitewashed over those passages, and they were looking for the conquering, political, military Messiah.
The time of Christ.
Yeah, and which is one of the reasons why Jesus didn't call himself the Messiah too often. He acknowledged he was the Messiah to Peter, to the Samaritan woman, to the Jewish high priest, but for the most part, he would much rather call himself the Son of Man, another messianic title, but a messianic title that had yet to be defined. It's just mentioned in passing in Daniel. So he figured, well, let me give myself my own title, the Son of Man, so that I can define what the Messiah is about, rather than if I just call myself the Messiah, it will, you know, the connotations it will bring up are going to be a lot of the false views, that the one-sided views that the Jews had about the Messiah. And, why did the people who said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, why did they just 5 days later scream, crucify him, the same people? It wasn't just because of the money that they were given, okay? If they really believed he was the Messiah 5 days later, it wouldn't matter how much money you paid them, they'd never cry, crucify him. But they were saying, Hosanna, save now. They were saying, okay, you're acknowledging you are the Messiah, you're fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, you're riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, save us now. Go to Pontius Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem and you wipe him out. Just destroy the Romans right now. Instead, what did he do? He went right into the temple, Jewish temple, their temple, and he cleaned their house. Okay, so there's a chance you could have gotten those same people who said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a chance you could have gotten them to cry, crucify him later that night. We didn't have to wait 5 days. Because, I mean, what a slap in the face of Jewish pride. Now he's come to conquer those pagan Romans who thought that they could enslave the children of God. And what does Jesus do? He goes, man, before I'm going to even think about dealing with the Romans, I gotta clean God's house, because it's the Jewish religion right now is in a mess. And so if you look at the idea, we talked about Jesus not being a liar. So some would argue that he's insane. Yet most would agree Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time, and, you know, insane people make lousy teachers. They might entertain you for a little while, but you're not going to learn a whole lot from an insane teacher. Christ's miraculous life proves that he wasn't insane. Okay, the Talmud, they try to, you know, make Jesus out to be a sorcerer, but by admitting that he did what they called sorcery, they were acknowledging there was a supernatural aspect to his life. So even his enemies admitted that he was a miracle worker. Christ's resurrection also proves that he wasn't insane. Why would God raise an insane man from the dead? But just as we were talking about, the Old Testament prophecies, Christ's life and works were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Fulton Sheen, late Catholic, Roman Catholic bishop, wrote The Life of Christ, and he said that if you're gonna bring a brand new car onto the market, you're gonna publicize it and get people so excited about it, then you're gonna give them a foretaste of it, so that when it finally goes on sale, there's gonna be lots of people running to it. And he said, well, God is the same way. Before he sent it, God was gonna send his son to become a man. He's gonna pre-announce it. You would expect them to do so. And then Fulton Sheen shows, not only in the Old Testament, but also in pagan literature, the expectation of a suffering servant. But whatever the case,
Plato, prophesy something like that? I wonder a good man to come and die.
You know, I know Virgil had some Virgil had some very specific prophecies, and the only reason why I don't shout it from the rooftops, I don't know enough of his stuff, and you know, and it would take somebody who can, you know, read him in the original to really break it down and make sure the context. That they're read in context, but he has.
Is that in the Iliad or the?
Yeah, I believe so. And Fulton Sheen actually quotes from him, and he talks about some other stuff that I've never heard of. And you know, it is amazing that. Okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls, there have been books, scholarly books written about the Dead Sea Scrolls from the day they were found. Yet, we only know the tip of the iceberg about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, there are no group of scholars who have exhaustively examined these things. It's just that human nature being what it is, we dogmatically speak about stuff that we haven't even looked into. And it's the same way when the Sinaiticus was found, the Greek manuscripts, and the Vaticanus, when the Vatican allowed us to look at that, they weren't examined thoroughly, yet we made the Revised Standard Version, we used them as the primary text, for the primary text, without even testing them. And so it amazes me how much is out there that with all the PhDs that have been conferred, and there is still so much that really hasn't been examined. Dean Bergen, who argued for the, not for the received text, but for the majority text, as against the text that is now used for like some of the newer translations, NIV, New American Standard Bible, he devoted his life to studying the early church fathers and what Greek text they were quoting from, or what Greek text they were quoting from, and he died without publishing his works, but he's got like volumes and volumes of work. He even argues that God was manifested in the flesh. Was the quote unquote quotation that the early church fathers gave, not which was manifested in the flesh, from 1 Timothy 3:16. And so basically what Dean Bergen is arguing is that some of the oldest manuscripts evidence that we have are not New Testament manuscripts, but are quotations found in the early church fathers, because you know some of the early church fathers wrote before the date of some of these old manuscripts and stuff, and he says when you go to them they'll, most of the time, if not the vast majority of the time, they agree with the majority text. But there's an example of one guy just branching off and just going where no one's gone before. You'd think that this would all be, this knowledge would be exhausted by now. And the sad thing is, too, is nobody picked up where Dean Bergen left off. So, whatever the case, Christ's life and works were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. I'm just going to throw a few out. Actually, we already talked about Genesis 3:15, that someone would be born a woman. By the way, the seed of the woman, in NIV will translate it, seed as offspring. Seed means seed. It really doesn't mean just offspring. It means sperm.
And Latin semen.
You can say that again?
Latin.
Okay. And so, you know, we get our word semen from it. So, basically, you will not find, you'll find the seed of Abraham. Whenever the seed is used in the scriptures, it's always the seed of a man, except in one case, Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the woman. And because of that, C.S. Lewis believed it, that the virgin birth was implied right there in Genesis 3:15, that one born of a virgin would crush the head, and he's a he, would crush the head of the serpent. Well, somehow the serpent bruised his heel, caused some damage to him, but not enough damage to keep him from completing his mission. So already with the suffering servant, somehow born of a woman, quite possibly without the agency of a man, then you have the seed of Abraham. God in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God tells Abraham that he's going to bring from him God's chosen nation, give him the promised land, but through Abraham's seed, all the nations on earth would be blessed. So God blessed Israel so that through Israel he could bless the world. Okay? And, you know, as the scriptures go on, it becomes clear that the whole world would be blessed in two ways. One, spiritual salvation would come to mankind. And two, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, that peace and righteousness would come to earth. And so we see that the seed of the woman is going to come now through Abraham. Now you might think, well, that's all the Jews. Okay, so we haven't narrowed it too much. But then in Genesis 49:10, we find out that it's got to also, the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Actually, there's more to this passage than... I gave two sermons. They were the last two sermons Harry Armstrong heard before he died. He told me, too, that they were his favorite sermons that he had ever heard, and died before the next sermon. But he loved the Old Testament prophecies. But I spent almost a complete sermon on Genesis 49:10. Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's talking to Judah, and he says, his son Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Later Jewish rabbis, there weren't any Jewish rabbis at that time, but Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ, many of them believed Shiloh was a title of the Messiah. Yeah, it means to whom it belongs. So the ruling staff, the scepter, and to whom it belongs, well, that's the Messiah. So Shiloh became like a personal title of the Messiah. And so the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the Messiah comes. So many of the Jewish rabbis saw this as the scepter, the ruling staff, the kind of the kingship from Judah, that as long as the Jews had the right to govern themselves and to exercise capital punishment, then the scepter will not have departed from Judah. So, I mean, this is telling us the Messiah is going to come from Judah, because he's talking to his son Judah, but it's telling us something more here. And so basically, when the Romans, and I believe it was about 7 A.D., when the Roman Empire told the Jews that you can no longer exercise capital punishment except for religious and temple purposes, which is why Paul could get authority from the high priest to go into Damascus and bring people back for trial, because the Hellenistic Jewish Christians were accused of violating temple practices. But with that exception, the Jewish Sanhedrin could no longer exercise capital punishment. Well, some of the ancient rabbis were quoted, and you find this in the Talmud. One ancient rabbi said, "Woe be to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Messiah has yet to come." But little did he know that in 7 AD, the Messiah was about 12 years old. In fact, it's probably right about the time that Jesus on the temple steps was entering into a theological discussion with the Jewish religious leaders of his day.
In the same building.
Yeah. You guys have Alfred Edersheim's work on the life and times of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. It's about 600 pages long, hardback. We can get it for about $10. Christian book distributors. He's got an appendix in there of how ancient Jews before the time of Christ, how they interpreted the messianic prophecies. And he goes through just about every messianic prophecy you can imagine. And it's shocking because it looks like Hal Lindsey or Jerry Falwell is commenting on all these messianic prophecies. And it's not that they're Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ. And I just remember the quote-unquote profound thing that I was going to say. You know how we were saying that the Jews now interpret the Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in Israel, speaking about Israel, not the Messiah? Remember that rabbi from like Brooklyn, New York, the Orthodox rabbi? Can't even pronounce his name. The Jews were, his followers were believing that he was the Messiah. Was Schneerson or something? I forget his name. Anyway, he died and stuff like that. Well, now some of his followers are referring to him as the Creator, are referring to him as God, and are anticipating his resurrection. Now, Rory Wessinger, one of our researchers at the Institute, was perceptive enough to realize that if that type of thinking, as mistaken as it is, if that type of thinking becomes more widespread within Jewish Orthodox Jewish circles, then no longer will Orthodox Jews be able to say, we were never looking, you can never look at the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and see a suffering and dying Messiah, and see a rising Messiah, and certainly not a Messiah who is Creator and God. So all the things that they said, well, these are the reasons why we couldn't believe Jesus, because the Messiah would never claim to be God. The Messiah would never suffer and die, and the Messiah wasn't going to rise from the dead because he wouldn't die in the first place. All those things now they're saying about one of their own. And by the way, they're also talking about that his sufferings and his death was for their sins, to atone for their sins. So,
I've got it small.
It's
loud.
It's a small.
I'm sure.
It's a small group of people. You're talking thousands, and you're talking a small but significant group of Orthodox Jews. But see, the key point that Rory understood when he brought this article to me was that no longer can an Orthodox Jew look a Christian in the eyes and say that is only a Christian way of looking at the Old Testament prophecies. No Jew would interpret them that way. Well, not only can you go to Edersheim and show ancient Jews who interpreted the passages that way, now we have Orthodox Jews today that look at them that way. And I now if you're talking to one of this guy's followers, you know, choose who you're going to serve. You want to worship an old, staggering, slurring, elderly rabbi whose mind was failing till the day he died, and you want to look to him as your Messiah? Or you want to look to a young, strong Jewish Messiah who, whenever people wanted to stone him to death, he'd walk through them like they weren't even there until the right time to die came, and then conquer death by really rising from the dead, and then change the course of human history so that 2,000 years later, about one of every three people on the planet Earth, Jew or Gentile, one of every three people on the planet Earth profess to believe that he's God incarnate. I mean, to me, it's pretty obvious. One of those two guys is God and Messiah. It's not the guy from Brooklyn. But whatever the case, it just shows that now there are some Orthodox rabbis and Orthodox Jews who do acknowledge that the concept of a suffering Messiah who would die for the sins of the people and rise from the dead, and who would be God incarnate and the creator of the universe, who do acknowledge that as being taught in the Old Testament. So no longer can they say, no, that's just your wild Christian speculation, because there is a branch of current Orthodox Jewish thought that comes to the same conclusions, just wrong guy. So it'd be from the tribe of Judah, and then even a specific time when he would come was when the scepter is taken from Judah. Of the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. And then, you know, Jesse had several sons. He'd be of the line of David, Jeremiah 23:5. By the way, we can't do this justice tonight, but Jeremiah 22 and 23, if you were a Jew reading this before Jesus came, you would go from one of the most depressing passages in the Old Testament, quite possibly the most depressing passage in the Old Testament, and the context doesn't shift, and all of a sudden it's the most, one of the most optimistic passages in the Old Testament. Because in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to the end of that chapter, talks about Coniah, one of the last king of Judah. He's also called Jeconiah. He's cursed in this passage, and in verse 30, last verse of Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants. So he's not really childless, but write him down as childless. He's as good as childless, because none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now the thing is Jeconiah, he was the rightful heir. I mean, he was the guy that traced his lineage back to Solomon. He was the king. So only the guys who have the legal right, the only Jews that have the legal right to the throne of David after Jeconiah are descendants of Jeconiah. And guess what? They're cursed. They're not allowed to sit on the throne of David. So right there, if a Jew in the Old Testament stops reading right there, he thinks, we're supposed to get the Messiah. Now it's impossible because anybody qualified to be the Messiah is now automatically cut off from being the Messiah. Then you go right into chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6, after talking about false shepherds, wicked shepherds, 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So it's going to be a descendant of David, not necessarily a Jeconiah. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Okay? the Lord our righteousness. So he's Yahweh, he's God, yet he's going to be a descendant of David, okay? A branch comes from the branch of David, descendant of David. We know he can't come from Jeconiah, but then how can he be king? Because the kings from David, the royal line of David, ran through Jeconiah. When you go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you see two different genealogies. Matthew's goes through David's son, Solomon. So it gets to Jeconiah, so all the people, the biological descendants of Jeconiah, are all cursed, including Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. In Luke, apparently he records Mary's genealogy, and it goes from David to his son Nathan, not his son Solomon. So Jesus is a branch of David, is a son of David through Mary biologically, yet he has the legal right to the throne of David through his stepfather Joseph. He's adopted now as Joseph's son, so he has the legal right. But he's not under the curse of Jeconiah because he's not biologically related to him. Okay? So, I mean, you know, when you look at this prophecy, how could Jeconiah's line be cursed and yet there still be a Messiah from the branch of David? I mean, again, Jesus of Nazareth is the only real option there. That he'd be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. They'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His forerunner, talking about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way for the Lord. That he'd be executed before 70 A.D. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. Each week of, week literally means sevens, so 77s, it could be a week of days, or it could be a week of years. The context and common sense demands that it be 70 weeks of years, which means 490 years. And the first 69 weeks, the first 483 years are completed, at which time Messiah, the prince, is cut off, is executed. Then the temple is destroyed, but the 70th week doesn't start till sometime later. So there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. But one thing that is very clear in that 70th week is the seven-year peace treaty that apparently the Antichrist signs with many nations, which is why we ought to be watching real close the news in the Middle East. Somebody's going to come up with a peace plan that's going to sound real good. But whatever the case, one thing that is obvious is that the Messiah, whoever he is, will be executed before 70 A.D. Okay? Now you look at this stuff. Can't be biologically related to Jeconiah, yet he's got to have the legal right that Jeconiah's line has to the throne. He's got to be a son of David. Got to be executed before 70 A.D. His miracles are prophesied in Isaiah 35, 4 to 6, that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk. John the Baptist, when he started having doubts in prison, they said, are you the one or should we wait for another? Jesus quoted this passage. He said, you tell me. You know, basically, you think this, you know, I'm a pretty tough act to follow here. You know, even the people in Papua New Guinea, the Etau video, even they understood, they started weeping when they found out that Jesus died because the guy was preaching through the whole Bible. When he came to Jesus' death, they all started weeping because they thought, there's no way somebody's going to come and beat this act. It can't get any better than this. And so when the guy preached that Jesus rose from the dead, that's when the whole village spontaneously accepted Christ, started screaming, Etau, Etau, and they ran at the missionary, they picked him up and started screaming, Etau. He almost freaked out because they never told him. He never knew. He didn't know what. That was the first time he heard Etal. He didn't know what it meant. It meant it is true or it is good, and he didn't realize that they were spontaneously an entire village accepting Jesus as Savior. But Jesus's miracles, his parables that he would teach in parables, Psalm 78, verse 2, that Jesus would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15, but that he would receive a wide Gentile following, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. I mean, the Messiah is going to have a wide Gentile following. You know, now, right there we've got 12 prophecies. We're only halfway through. We're going to talk about 12 more prophecies, okay? But there's literally hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But we just stop right here for a minute. Just think about this. Nobody else qualifies to be the Jewish Messiah other than Jesus of Nazareth. We can just prove that on three prophecies alone. That he'd be executed before 70 AD, that he'd be rejected by the Jews, and that he would receive a wide Gentile following. In fact, you could just limit it down to two. He'd be executed before 70 AD and receive a wide Gentile following. Judas. I just named two guys who claimed to be the Messiah, or at least some people thought they were the Messiah, and they got killed before 70 AD. How many churches did Judas, you know, Gamaliel mentions them in the book of Acts, how many churches did Judas, and this isn't Judas Iscariot, by the way, how many churches are built in his name by Gentiles? He did not receive a wide Gentile following. Neither did Judas, neither did the hundreds upon hundreds of other Jews who claimed to be the Messiah and were executed or died before 70 AD. They didn't receive a wide Gentile following. Yet here we are, four Gentiles, thousands of miles, thousands upon thousands of miles away from the Promised Land, 2,000 years later, and we're gathering in his name. But it's not just us. I mean, there are Gentile churches all over the globe, in just about every nation on earth. So basically, the fact that Jesus was executed before 70, you know, how many people were executed, claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, were executed before 70 AD, were rejected by the Jews, but received a wide Gentile following? The answer is Jesus. Period. So when the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, it's pretty tough to even look for another one. And when many Jews fall for the Antichrist and his lies, they're really going to have to whitewash over an awful lot of passages in the Old Testament, and then they're going to have to ignore some passages in the Old Testament warning about this guy, the Antichrist. Next week we'll look at the other 12 prophecies that we're focusing on that Jesus fulfilled. Keep in mind he fulfilled hundreds of these prophecies, but I just showed you, you just put two of them together, and it shows that only Jesus is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. But we'll look at these other 12 next week, and then we'll, after we make our case, that finish our case that Jesus is God, we'll then talk about the evidence for the Old Testament as being, for the evidence that the Bible is God's Word.